Folks, it's a great privilege to be here. The Lord's given me fellowship among his people and among the ministers of his people at this end of my ministry, as from the beginning, and it's great to be with you. He's also given me a voice, which I've been asked to exercise now, and which I hope will hold out. I don't know if it sounds croaky to you, it feels croaky to me, hence the glass of water. But the Lord knows all about that too. So if I drive in 5 minutes' time, you'll have to chat among yourselves with whatever the words the Lord give you. And I was given the title by Nick, something like Staying Fresh Through a Long Ministry. Staying Fresh Through a Long Ministry. I suppose it has been a long ministry. Just a couple of years ago, around about this time, in 2013, I was down in Bristol, what used to be Clifton College, with a bunch of folk who had been at Tyndale Hall, which, as you know, merged with Clifton to form the present Trinity College Bristol. And there were no fewer than 50 of us who gathered there, who had all been at Tyndale Hall 50 years before. We had a grand reunion, which was great fun. And I look back over 50 years. I think none of us quite believed it. None of us quite believed how young they said we were and how old they looked. But it was extraordinary, really, to be able to talk together and to exchange reminiscences and share experiences of what the Lord had done for us over those 50 years. Now, 52, of course. And when I was asked to speak on this particular subject, I suppose what was in the mind of Nick and others who were thinking along these lines, that one should be able to look back over this long period to some sort of formative experience or some particular word that arose, which has been a watchword ever since, something of that kind, some great principle which keeps you going through many years of ministry, some recipe for doing it right and feeling good at the end of it. Well, I don't have anything like that to say to you, I'm sorry to say. either something that was there at the very beginning when I was first ordained and has been a watchword ever since, nor yet something at some particular point in the course of that ministry, whether it was early on and I've had it ever since, or whether it was only fairly recent that it dawned on me. But it's not really quite like any of those things. I'm a great fan of old hymns as well as new songs, if they're good. One of the things I like about the old hymns is that because they have rhyme and they scan, they also stick. The words stick. And some of the old ones still stick in my heart and mind. New mercies each returning day hover around us as we pray. New perils past, new sins forgiven, new hopes of God, new hopes of heaven. And I think, that's an old one. But the whole point of it is that it's stuff that comes up ever fresh. New thoughts of God and new hopes of heaven. And I want to tell you a little bit about the half dozen spheres in which I've served in the course of my ministry, and something that I think I learned from each of those areas where I was serving. And they are, I hope you'll see, cumulative. That's to say, something came my way early on, which was very valuable at the time, but it's remained there as a foundation. And other things have been added to it as you go along. So although in some ways it's a miscellany of events and places and experiences and texts of scripture and so forth, one builds on the one before and so forth. I was ordained 50-something years ago in Liverpool Diocese to a first curacy at Christ Church, Southport Church, which may be known to some of you. And I went there to be curate to a great old saint called Fred Pickering. What I want to bring to you from that particular period at the very beginning of my ministry was not so much what I learned in that first curacy as the various events that had brought me there. And it was thinking back over those things that made me realize that one of the first things that became real to me in the ministry was the guidance of the Lord. When I think back, how did I get there? How did I get to that particular place to serve my title, as the phrase used to be? When I was at school, I didn't have any idea as to what I was going to do after I left school. I took in what was then called the General School Certificate, 10 subjects, and the best of the 10 turned out to be French. So I took French for the High School Certificate, and what's coming after that? Well, then you go to university. If you're clever, you go to university. And I went to university, and because French was my best subject at school, that's what I took a degree in. And as the degree course went on its way, and you begin to think, now, what am I going to do afterwards? I was a Christian. What does the Lord want me to do with a French degree? You teach it. You teach it to other people. What do you teach it to them for? Well, so they can go and teach it to other people. I don't think I ever thought that far ahead. What do you do with a French degree? Ah, I will be a missionary in French-speaking Africa. Plenty of francophone places, not just French possessions, but Belgian ones as well. And I had this grand idea, very keen young Christian, I would be a missionary. That's how I'll use my French degree. What will I do with it? Well, I'll teach it. But if you're going to francophone Africa, they already know it. But I never thought that far. That was, you go a step at a time. What do you do with it afterwards? Well, in some ways, the future was made up. My mind was made up for me because national service was still in force and I had to do 2 years serving His Majesty, as he was then. And what do I do about that? Actually, I registered as a conscientious objector, but the 2 years gave me an extra sort of thinking time as to what I was going to do afterwards. And what was the Lord guiding me to do? And the interesting thing was that although I had been all fired up to go on the foreign mission field with this lovely French degree, by the time I actually got there, 2 or 3 years had gone by, and something quite different began to emerge. In other words, it's what I've learned to call, I got this from my sister, who's a wise lady. She said, it's the knight's move in chess, you know. You know how the knight moves. He starts off going in a particular direction, not in order to continue going in that direction, but in order to bring him to a point where he'll go off in a different direction, which he couldn't have done straight away. So you move one step forward and then one step diagonally. And the first move forward was in order to get you to the point from which you could then go diagonally. And I think that's very true, and I think it often happens in Christian experience, doesn't it? That the Lord says, now, I've got a place I want you to fetch up in, but I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. And to start with, you're going to go in quite a different direction. And I want you to go in that direction in order that a little bit further on, you'll be able to move off to somewhere different. That's been a sort of a foundation principle for me ever since. And it was interesting how when I asked for the Lord's guidance, I didn't really get it. Because I suppose I was asking the wrong kind of question, really. And it's only with hindsight that when I finally fetched up at the age of 30, so I'd had, 12 years after leaving school to arrive at this place. When I fetched up at the age of 30, being ordained into the Anglican ministry, I thought, well, I'm sure the Lord's guided me here. How did he do it? And I began to realize, and I've realized afresh frequently since then, that you don't necessarily understand or even see your guidance at the time. And it is far more important, it was far more important for me in the end to realize that the Lord is guiding his servants. If they are prepared to be guided, if they are prepared to go his way, if they're prepared to obey whatever the next step may be, without their realizing that they're being guided, and you may not see the guidance, and it is far more, it is infinitely more important that the Lord should be guiding us than that we should know how he's guiding us. And to have the confidence that even if I don't feel any particular pointing in a particular direction, even if I don't feel that I'm being guided at all, I ask for guidance and it doesn't come. And the voice that doesn't speak and doesn't tell me anything from up there is actually saying, just carry on the way you're going and do what seems to be the next right thing as far as you can tell. And trust me that I will ensure that you're being guided to the right next destination. I think at the time I found that quite difficult to cope with, because I thought that guidance meant being shown quite explicitly and definitely what the next step was going to be. And the Lord was saying, you've got to wean yourself off that. That's not the important issue. I want you to realize that I have all my plans already set up, and I know exactly where I want you to be, and I will ensure that you get to where I want you to be. But tell me how. No, I'm not telling you how. You just go as far as you can along the path you're going at the moment, and I'll see to it that you move when necessary. Seeking guidance, yes, it's a very important thing. And it was one of the foundation things for me to grasp the fact that even when he didn't tell me exactly where I was supposed to go next, even when he didn't explain to me what the guidance would consist of, that he was nevertheless ensuring that nothing was going to spoil his plans, and I was a part of them. So that was the first thing. Not saying very much about my delightful 3 years with the unforgettable Fred Pickering at Christchurch Southport. I greatly enjoyed them. They came to an end. He retired before I left, so I was going to have to look after the church in an interregnum until the next vicar arrived. But the first vicar, Fred, took me for a long walk down Southport Pier, which, as you may know, is the second longest in England. And when he wanted to say something private and confidential, he'd take me down the pier. And right out miles from the shore, there was still no sea underneath. You know Southport? sands for a couple of miles before you get to it. He said, now, I'm going to be retiring, and you're going to have to look after the church during the interregnum until the new vicar arrives, and he may not want you, and da-da-da-da. Well, what are you going to do next? I said, I have not the slightest idea. He said, and this was a very Freddish thing to say, he said, I would like to see you at All Souls Langham Place. I think, come on, you're joking. What's funny about that, he says? I will write to John Stott myself. So I thought, well, yes, Fred does sometimes say things. He's just getting on in years and he says them and then they don't happen. To my absolute astonishment, a week or so later, I got a letter from All Souls Langham Place from John Stott saying, my old friend Fred Pickering suggests you might be interested in a vacancy I have down. I thought, good grief, this I never expected. It was a huge privilege, as you can imagine. And I had four, they also were happy years, extremely interesting years, as you can imagine. I thought, what a privilege to have those 4 years down there. And I think what I learned there, and it was added to the first lesson, that the Lord's guidance is always there. After the guidance of the Lord, it was the power of the word. I mean, you know something about All Souls Langham Place, I'm quite sure, as well as I do. But to have those 4 years in my mid-30s, in that sort of setup, I mean, we're all aware, aren't we, that All Souls was a pioneer in all kinds of city centre ministry, and there's huge amounts to learn in all sorts of ways and all sorts of directions, a pioneer in CTS Centre Ministry with a big organisation, a big complex staff, a great heart for evangelism, the nurture of new converts, the training of Christian workers, all kinds of things. Work in the community, the western side which was posh and moneyed and the eastern side which was working class, and a church school and the Oxford Street stores and a world vision as well. Astonishing. And the legacy, as we all know, that John Stott left behind has gone on in increasing circles across the world. Now, to be in on that and to play some small part in it was really quite something. And I think what stuck in my mind and was added to the first reality was the reality of the power of the Word. Of the power of the Word. Now, to listen Sunday after Sunday to that master preacher unfolding the scriptures, and to realize that everything that went on around in the church itself and in all the places into which the church reached, the whole ministry of all souls, sprang from the Word that was preached there Sunday by Sunday. Everything was related to that. Everything sprang from that. It was always earthed in practicalities, and the practicalities were real life as it slipped around you in the center of the biggest city in the world, as it used to be. And I thought often as I stood there, I think especially on those odd occasions when I was standing in that pulpit myself, and the little plaque that I suppose is still there saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus," you know. I thought, what am I doing in this pulpit? This is the place from which this man, chosen by God for this particular kind of ministry, has created this extraordinary, under God, he's created this extraordinary network of Christian ministry and evangelism, which is all centered on the Word of God. And that's why it works. That's what came across. This was the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit of God, which worked out like this. That was where it all came from. That was such a reality to me, and I hope I've never lost it. John Stott, you know, had his own particular mannerisms. And when I say he was my model, it was not in that particular respect. It was said, you know, in those days that you could always hear John Stott preaching to All Souls, even when he wasn't there. And I reckoned I was very fortunate to have had 3 years as a curate somewhere else first. So I'd more or less established my own style, and I wasn't one of the Stott lookalikes who used to preach from the pulpit there. But he was an extraordinary model. It was the principles that he taught through his preaching and, of course, the whole of the ministry. And how it was the application of Scripture to the world around us in every level. I was so impressed by the style. It was easy to mimic the style. But what was actually happening was that what was being said was what Scripture said. It was incontrovertible because it was there in the Scripture. You listened to what he was saying, you looked down in the Bible, there it was. And so this was God's Word coming through the ministry of God's Word and affecting and creating this extraordinary church, touching reality at every point. So that was something else that I was able to store up. The guidance of the Lord was already real, this fact that God knows exactly what he's doing at every moment. And as things get done, they get done because the Word is alive, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's the Word as it's applied by those who preach the Word to congregations that receive it and live it out. So that's something else that I've never forgotten and I think has kept me fresh through a long ministry. The next thing to add to it, it was all still there, was when at the end of 4 years I moved to, as we used to say grandly, my own parish. and you could sense, I suppose, with everybody who'd been a curate at All Souls, that it was a great privilege at the time, but it was with a certain kind of relief that you moved out to somewhere else, somewhere where you could, as it were, be yourself and not just one of that very high-powered team. Just a little church, really, St. Faith's Maidstone, an evangelical church in the town centre. In that respect, it was like All Souls Langham Place. In other respects, very different. If you know the town, you'll know it stands there in the centre of the town by a little park next door to Mason East Station. And there I was. I inherited a curate who quickly left. And then I had a reader and a bunch of grand Christian folk. They were addicted to an evangelical ministry. And I did my best to fulfill that. But I think it was a very gracious thing for the Lord to have done, as it were, to explain to me, while on the job, the reality of the care of the flock. This was the next thing that became real to me. All Souls have been such a huge machine, but this was my little flock. I don't think I had big ideas of myself, but I did recognize that I was the shepherd of the flock. I realized that I was the person who was going to be the pastor of these folk here. Many of them were older than I was. I didn't feel daunted by that, but it did keep me down to size, you know, and I recognized there were people there with more experience than I had. It was a good place to be. I was there for most of the 1970s, and for part of it, I was the only clergyman there. That's to say, I lost one curate quite quickly and gained another one a bit later on. But for some of the time, it was just me. And I think what became real to me then, the next great reality added to those I'd already tried to pick up on, was that this now, unlike All Souls Langham Place, this was ministry, dare I say, to real people in a real place, in a normal place. Just a little, it was a little bit like All Souls in that folk came from other parishes to it because it was evangelical, but then that always happens in a town, doesn't it? And so we had this nice mix of folks who came from locally and from round about the town, little council estate. There was a barracks attached, 3-6 Engineers Regiment, and had a chaplaincy there as well. And here were they, all these folk doing things, all busy, active in the church, and me as the overseer. I was the poimen, the shepherd. And I'd learned as time went by that I was now going to be the presbyteros. I was going to be the elder. So instantly one has to get to grips with the fact that I'm not, in fact, in the ordinary sense, older than lots of these people. So to understand what elder actually meant. It's assumed that you have a little bit more experience, a little bit more grasp of the scriptures maybe, a little bit more something or other that puts you in that position, while recognizing even there that there will be people who are elder to you still, from whom even as the new vicar I could learn things. But that was my job. I was to be the presbyter. That was to be my character. Somebody who is mature in the things of God. I thought, well, I'm not really, but perhaps I'm enough for this present time. And to be the episkopos, that was the function. Presbyteros, the character. Episkopos, the function. I was the overseer of the work and the worship and the witness of that church and its members. And I began to grasp, really, what this particular thing means, to be ordained, to those who are ordained. I have been set apart as a presbyter in the church. I've been set apart not from all other people, but from all other work. In all sorts of ways, I'm just the same as all the rest of them. If I'm set apart, It is set apart from having to earn my living at some other job. I'm not paid a salary. I'm not paid wages. I'm given a stipend, which enables me to live so that I don't have to spend my time working to keep myself. I am free to undertake the care of the flock. That was the thing I had to learn there. Full-time oversight. And to get that balance as to what was meant by authority in the church. In what sense did I have authority in that fellowship of Christian people? Again, it went back, you see, to the roots with the ministry of the word at All Souls. And back before that, to the fact that the Lord had guided me there anyway. And these things, one being built, each on the one before. And I was learning what it meant to care for the flock. This huge privilege, you're getting a monthly check. Do you know I earned 1,000 a year? 1,000 a year. It went up from 600 when I became a vicar. Gosh. And that came in month by month to enable me to devote all my time to the care of the flock. And to be so careful about what I understood my authority to be. It was not so much a question of authority as responsibility. All I can do is really what I've watched somebody else doing with great effectiveness. That is, say, ministering the word. My authority simply consists in saying, well, what scripture says, what the Lord is telling us is da-da-da-da. That's all the authority I have. I'm hoping you're willing to go along with that. And some think, yes. There was one weird innovation that I had a bright idea about and instituted. I said, all these prayers and praises and so forth that go on in our Sunday services, I said, surely they all spring from the word, don't they? Oh, yes, they said. I said, in that case, let's start with the sermon. So everybody looked at everybody else, a bit blank, you know. And for a while, we started our services with the sermon because somebody in the church council said, well, if Michael thinks that's a good idea, let's give it a whirl. So there we were. I said, it was the care of the flock, and I was just trying to be responsible. And that's what I began to learn at St. Faith's Maidstone. I'd been there for 8 years, and it was drawn to my notice that at what was then Trinity College Bristol, the Tyndale where I'd trained myself all those years before, was advertising. My brother-in-law, who was himself likewise a vicar, said, have you seen this advert? I said, no. Who have you got in mind? He said, well, you. And gone. Director of Pastoral Studies. I said, I don't want to go to a college job. I'm very happy where I am. But the Lord has his methods, you know, sort of nudges you. And I went with a very bad grace, I have to say, to be interviewed. Really, just between ourselves, because Alec Motier had asked me to. I got to know Alec while I was at All Souls. That's another way all these things fit together, you know. And Alec was in Bristol as principal of Trinity. And he said, the position of Director of Pastoral Studies is going to be advertised. I said, have you thought of, would you think of applying? I said, no, certainly not. I'm very happy where I am. I was pushed to at least to apply. So I went down and was interviewed by the council of Trinity College, and some well-meaning person whom I don't know who it was now, can't remember, but whoever it was kicked off the questioning by saying, now tell us, Mr. Wilcock, why you would like this job, why you want this job. So I said, well, actually, I don't. So I got the job. And it turned out that I think they'd argued about that. There were some folks who said, well, ridiculous thing to say. He's obviously not the right man. But other people said, well, what's come out is that he's so sold on parish ministry and the kind of work that he's been doing in Maidstone that he doesn't want to leave it. That's the point. And what we want is somebody who will bring that attitude to our folk here. We can stuff them with academic knowledge. The rest of us can all do that. But we want somebody who is sold on ministry down at the grassroots. So with something of a bad grace, I went and I got the job. And what I learned there, and this is all part of the things becoming real to you, you know, principles that get embedded in your soul, I can only describe after the guidance of the Lord and the care of the flock and the power of the word. What became real to me in those 5 years at Bristol, it was only 5 years, it's the only job I've ever done which had a term set to it, I was going to be there for 5 years, was the reality of the fluctuations of the soul. I can't get around that rather clumsy phrase, but that's what it was all about, the fluctuations of the soul. The ups and downs, in other words. Sometimes folks said to me, well, you write books, don't you? I suppose when you were down in Bristol and you got a college job, you have plenty of time. That's when your books got written. I said, all the books were written either before it or after it. I didn't have time to do them while I was at the college with an academic job. It was an odd experience, really, because my years training at Tyndale Hall, I greatly enjoyed. As you'll realise, I kept in touch with a whole load of folk who were my contemporaries there. My time when I went back and joined the staff at Trinity College Bristol, I think of all the six places I'm going to be talking about, was by far the most uncongenial. Those were the 5 years I look back on with the greatest dislike, to be frank. There were lots of good things about them, but I didn't enjoy it. Folk talked academic jargon, and it was jargon. It was all about what I used to call the modules and the nodules, and so artificial. There were far too many chiefs on the staff of the college, it seemed to me, and I suppose I was one of them. Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. Well, I wonder what was wrong with that. I suppose probably I was myself. But I didn't really understand what was going on and why I didn't enjoy it. I came across a remark of Derek Kidner's in his little Tyndale commentary on the Psalms. He's talking about Psalm 44. And he talks about what he calls baffling fluctuations, periods of blessing and barrenness, advance and retreat, which may correspond to no apparent changes of men's loyalty or methods. And he speaks then about the revolutionary thought that suffering may be not a punishment, but an honorable battle scar, the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. That this sort of thing is par for the course. It's, in a sense, it's nobody's fault. There will be ups and downs, and they don't necessarily say anything about your spiritual standing with the Lord. You are not necessarily to blame when things go wrong, any more than it's necessarily to your credit when things go right. But the Lord is behind all these things, and there will be fluctuations of the soul. And in a way, when I look back to those years, although from one point of view at the time I found the most difficult of all the jobs I'd done, and the most uncongenial, and the place I was the most glad to be out of at the end, out of it came an extraordinary number of contacts with students that I'd visited on their placements, with friends I'd made who came from overseas, a whole network of overseas travels arose out of contacts from those years in Trinity. And I look back, at the time, I thought, can any good thing come out of this? And afterwards, I think huge numbers of good things came out of it, although I hadn't the wit to see them at the time. And the fluctuations of the soul are simply there because they're par for the course. Brothers and sisters, you will have up times and you will have down times, and the Lord knows all about it. And the down times are not necessarily a reflection on you or your goodness or anything like that, and the good times are not necessarily due to you either. Par for the course. The reality of the fluctuations of the soul. My 5 years came to an end, just as the principalship of Trinity came to an end as well, and George Carey was in the running to be appointed as the next principal. So he was in touch with a number of members of the staff about various college matters, and he wrote to me about the work of the Director of Pastoral Studies, which I was about to vacate. And he said, well, as you'll be leaving, would you be interested in having your name put forward to follow me at St. Nicholas Durham? I thought, St. Nicholas Durham? I first went to St. Nicholas Durham when I went up to Durham as an undergraduate at the age of 18. That's, in a sense, my church. And there's the possibility of my going back as the vicar of that church? Oh, wow. When I got there, it was rather curious because a whole lot of folk regarded me quite rightly as the new vicar. Some of them assumed I was quite new to Durham, and I was quite new to St. Nicholas Church, Durham. And it was rather comical to say to some such people in their arrogance, as it seemed to me, I said, well, as a matter of fact, I was a member of this church before you were born. I know St. Nicholas from old. That was a lovely place to be. I began to realize that things that changed as the years went by, there were obviously changes that George Carey before me had brought about, which caused a whole lot of upset and so forth, because the whole church was reconstructed while he was there. And I'm sure I instituted changes of my own, which also caused alarm and despondency among some of the congregation. But I began to see, because of that time span, as it were, and the fact that I could go even further back than that, in a sense, because I found in all our hymn books a hymn by Henry Fox, I forget how it begins now, one of the great missionary hymns, that they were very keen on the CMS in those days, and he was the vicar of St. Nick's back in the 1850s. And in fact, there had been a ministry of the gospel there ever since, I think it was the 11th century. How about that? And I thought, what are the hassles of a few years compared to that long, long history of the ministry of God in that place? And I'm privileged just to be one small part of that ongoing work of the gospel. And I think what came real to me there was the importance of the long view. And to realize that the bad things are only temporary, they will pass. And the good things won't necessarily be permanent, and you've got to be prepared for that as well. But the Lord has the long view. And he knew all about this long before you ever came on the scene. He had your entire life, your entire ministry worked out in his own mind before you were aware of any of it. Oh, thank you, Lord. And some of the hassles that came my way at St. Nick's, because there were some, I said, well, I don't know. Fred Pickering, who'd been my vicar at Southport, had himself been the vicar of St. Nick's back in the 1940s. I think the long view. The Lord knew what he was doing all the way through, step after step after step. You can see the whole thing as a continuous chain. The importance of the long view. And I was there for 15 years. That was my longest stint anywhere. And then I retired. And I retired to where else? To Eastbourne. And the folk at St. Nicholas Durham, some of them said, Eastbourne? And others of them said, Eastbourne. And the first lot had not been there, the second lot had. So. Anyway, that's why I fetched up the Delectable Mountains, where, you know, God's waiting room. And I begin to realize as I totter into old age that actually there's more yet to come. I mean, I don't know how much longer I've got in this present world, but there's infinitely more to come. And the sixth and last thing that I want to talk about, the reality, is, you'll probably understand instantly what I'm talking about, is the reality of the sight of the city. The reality of the sight of the city. That's to say, in the terms of the Pilgrim's Progress, you know, the pilgrims, after all this long, very varied pilgrimage, find themselves within sight of the city. And that somehow, I think, affects everything rather splendidly. It puts everything else into perspective. Particularly, I think, it enables you to see all the bad things in the world in their proper perspective. There's so much evil that is still rampant, but you can see the city that lies ahead, and you know that God is working his purpose out, and everything is going to be okay in the end, and nothing is wasted, and nothing is ever ultimately going to go wrong. The sight of the city means God is on the throne, and he has given humanity a very long reign, but sooner or later his time comes to wrap it all up and say, enough, and it's all going to be right from now on. Now, I think all these things put together, you see, I suppose, how it is cumulative, isn't it? How one by one things become real to you, and they become part of your foundation, become part of the way you think. Then there's something new that you have to learn. That becomes part of the way you think. And then something else and something else. And I suppose it's this huge privilege of being able to, the more you can look back on, the more you can see this working out, can't you? You'll have found it wherever you've got to in your own ministry. You can look back on things and say, well, the Lord knew what he was doing. That is such an encouragement, such a strengthening, that he still knows it. And the more I have to look back on, the more I find it's true. And all the way through, all the way through. I, without hesitation, pray for parking places these days. Not that I'm a Roman Catholic. Hail Mary, full of grace, please find me a parking place. But you know, I think, Lord, I do actually need to be here. Thank you. There's the parking place. And silly little things. But it's all part of this sense that the Lord is in control of everything. The reality of his guidance, the reality of the power of the word, the reality of the care of the flock, the reality of the fluctuations of the soul, the reality of the importance of the long view, and the reality of the sight of the city. I think, what was I asked to speak about? I think it's what you learn from long experience, isn't it? That's the long and short of it, really. And I'm sure you're finding these things true for yourselves. Let's pray together.